The Word of God comes to us this afternoon from the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3, we read the verses 1 through 16. And then we will also turn to John's first epistle, chapter 1, beginning at verse 5 and reading to chapter 2, verse 2. First then, John 3, beginning at verse 1 to 16. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who has come down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And now we will turn to John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 5 and reading to chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John 1, beginning at verse 5. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Continue this afternoon with our series of sermons on the Canons of Dort, and you can find this in the back of your Psalter. The second head of doctrine, articles 3 and 4, page 103 in the back of the Psalter. Page 103, articles 3 and 4. "The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world." This death derives its infinite value and dignity from these considerations, because the person who submitted to it was not only really man and perfectly holy, but also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit, which qualifications were necessary to constitute him a Savior for us. And because it was attended with a sense of the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin. So far our confession. Congregation, let us now at this time with joy and conviction confess our faith with the church of every age and place in the words of the Apostles' Creed. Let us say then in our hearts these words: I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Congregation, this afternoon we continue our study of the doctrine of the atonement as it is summarized for us in chapter 2 of the Canons of Dort. The word atonement, as we saw last week, means to satisfy. Children, the last time I used the illustration of breaking a window. If I break a window in your home, then I have to pay to have that window replaced. And the moment that I have replaced that window, that is the moment that I have made atonement. I have made satisfaction for what I did wrong. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross. He made atonement. He made satisfaction to God for the sins of his people. Now, last week, we reflected on the necessity of the atonement. We sought to answer the question, why did Christ have to die? Why did Christ have to go to the cross? Why did he have to suffer such unspeakable pain and agony throughout his life, but especially on the cross? And we saw that the reason for that is because of the justice of God. The justice of God requires, demands that the penalty for sin be paid. Because God is not like you and me. God cannot simply sweep our sins under the rug and pretend as though they never happened. No, sin must be punished. And they must be punished with extreme or everlasting punishment of body and soul. And then secondly, we considered the nature of the atonement. We saw that this atonement is a substitutionary atonement. In other words, that Christ is our substitute. He took our place. Rather than punish man for the sins that he committed, God punished his only begotten Son. And he took the penalty for our sins upon himself, thereby reconciling us to God and enabling us to receive the gift of everlasting life. Well, this afternoon, we are called upon to consider yet another question relating to this doctrine, specifically the value or the sufficiency of the atonement. Having seen that God sent his only begotten Son into the world to make atonement for our sins, the question now is, what is the value of that atonement? What does the atoning work of Christ mean for you and for me? Is it able to atone for my sins? Now, to some extent, that question has already been answered. At the end of Article 2, you may remember, it says there that God gave His only begotten Son for our surety, who was made sin and became a curse for us and in our stead, that He might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. So here already our forefathers are telling us that the atonement of Christ did indeed satisfy the wrath of God against sin. But now the question becomes a little more personal. Now the question is that atoning death of Christ able to atone for my sin also? And that's an important question. Imagine one day you went to the doctor and he told you you have terminal cancer, a very rare type of cancer. And he tells you also that there is a drug on the market that has helped many people. And the first question that will arise in your mind is, well, that's wonderful news. I'm glad to hear that it helped many people, but will it also help me? Will it deal with my specific kind of cancer? Will it help me through my disease? And the wonderful answer of Articles 3 and 4 of our canons is, yes, it will. It can. In fact, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ is able to satisfy for the sins of the entire world. And that's the subject to which we turn our attention this afternoon as we consider the value of Christ's atonement. We'll first consider the extent of this value and secondly, the explanation for this value. Article 3 of our Canons of Dort, Chapter 2, contains a wonderful declaration, confession of the death of Christ. We confess again that the death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate, that word means to pay for, the sins of the whole world. You'll notice here how the death of Christ is called a sacrifice. Children, you know what a sacrifice is, don't you? A sacrifice is something that you give up in order to get something else. For example, most of your parents send you to Christian school. That costs a lot of money. Your parents could use that money on all kinds of things, trips, new furniture, a nicer house. But they give that money to the school because they want you to have a Christian education. And that is a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice because they could use it elsewhere. But instead, they decide to use it to give you a Christian education. Now, the Lord Jesus also made a sacrifice. Now, He didn't sacrifice His money, of course, because He had none. No, the Lord Jesus made a much greater sacrifice. He sacrificed His life. And He did that when He went to the cross. By dying on the cross, He paid the penalty for the sins of His people. And as a result of His one sacrifice, whoever believes on Him can be saved. He can receive the pardon of all of his sins and the gift of eternal life. Now, in this article, several things are said about the sacrifice. First of all, it says here, it is the only sacrifice for sin. And by that word only, we mean that there is no other sacrifice for sin. In order to be saved, congregation, we only need the sacrifice of Christ. We don't need the sacrifice of Christ plus something else. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross is all we need. His is the only sacrifice for sin. Secondly, it says here that Christ's sacrifice is the most perfect sacrifice for sin. And by that phrase, most perfect, we do not mean, of course, that Christ's sacrifice was the best of many potential sacrifices. For His, as we have seen, is the only sacrifice. What we mean is this, that there is no shortcoming. There is no flaw in it. Whatever had to be done to redeem us from our sins has been done, no more and certainly no less. But thirdly, and this is the main point of this article, it says here that Christ's sacrifice is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate, to pay for the sins of the whole world. Now that statement is included here to counter the teaching of the Arminians. The Arminians taught that Christ died for all men. And they also taught that although he died for all men, only those who exercise their free will and make a decision for him, decide to embrace him and believe on him, only they will be saved. Now, later on in this chapter, in Article 8, we will see that our forefathers and we ourselves deny that. That is not the teaching of Scripture. Scripture does not teach that Jesus died for all men. Scriptures teach that Christ died only for his people, only for the elect. And that's where we get that phrase, limited atonement, from. When we speak of limited atonement, we don't mean that the effects of Christ's atonement are limited, but rather that the recipients of his atonement is limited. But the Arminians caricatured the Reformed teaching as suggesting that the Reformed actually denied the infinite value and the infinite sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. And they said that the Reformed people, they are limiting the effects of the atonement by saying that it only has value for a certain number of people. And so, in effect, they are limiting the atonement itself. But our forefathers denied that. The death of Christ, they said, is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. Now, by making that statement, our forefathers were not saying that Christ saves the whole world. They're not teaching here the doctrine of universal atonement, that all men will be saved. The Bible doesn't teach that all men will be saved. They're merely emphasizing here the sufficiency of the atonement. That is this, that had it been God's will to save every single person in the entire world, Christ would not have had to suffer any more than he did. There is sufficient atoning power in the sacrifice of Christ to atone for the sins of the entire world. And that is exactly what the Scriptures teach. We read together from John 3, verses 1 through 16, that is that well-known conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. Towards the end of that conversation, Jesus makes this remarkable statement, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus here, of course, is referring to Numbers chapter 21, that account of Moses in the wilderness with the people of Israel. You remember how the people of Israel rebelled against the Lord, and the Lord sent these fiery serpents into the camp, and many people died. And when the people cried to Moses, Moses was instructed by God to make a serpent of bronze and to put it on a pole and to go through the camp, and whoever looked at that brazen serpent on the pole would be healed. Now Jesus compares himself to that brazen serpent. And he says that just as Moses made that brazen serpent and lifted him up upon that pole, so he, the Son of Man, had to be lifted up from the earth. He was referring, of course, to his death on the cross. What is more, he says, whoever looked at that brazen serpent in the wilderness was healed. And so whoever beheld him with the eye of faith, and whoever trusts in his atoning sacrifice, that person shall be saved. Following that, Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now that verse raises a lot of questions, especially in connection with the doctrine of limited atonement. And we'll consider those questions later when we come to Article 8. For now, I just want to draw your attention to that one word, whoever. That's the key here. Whoever. Jesus says that whoever believes in him should not perish, but shall have eternal life. You see what that means? That means that if every single person in the entire world at this very moment believed on Christ, they could all be saved. Every one of them. Jesus would not have to suffer any more than he already did, because his atoning sacrifice on the cross is sufficient to cover the sins of the entire world. The second verse is 1 John 2, verse 2, which we also read together. John writes there that he, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, John is not saying here that Christ died for the whole world. He did not die for the whole world. He died only for his people. What he means, rather, is that his death is sufficient for the whole world. So that, again, should every single person in the entire world believe on Christ, they would and can all be saved. Let me give you an illustration which I hope will clarify what these two texts are saying. Let's say you come home late at night and you drive up your driveway and you notice that your neighbor's house is engulfed in flames. Intrinsically, you go over to the front door and you break into the house in order to see if anyone needs to be rescued. Now, it doesn't matter how many people are in the house. 2 people, 5 people, 10 people, it doesn't matter. You will have to brave the same smoke and the same flames in order to rescue them. And that is exactly the case here. In order to save his people from their sins, our Lord had to expose himself to the flames of God's wrath, whether he was going to save a few or many or the entire world. Congregation, that is a tremendous comfort. I hope it is for you. The fact that Christ's death is sufficient to atone for the sins of the entire world surely means this, that if that is true, if his death can atone for the sins of every single person throughout the entire world, then surely it is able to atone for my sins also. Indeed, there is no sin too great that Christ cannot forgive. And there is no sinner too hardened that Christ cannot save. And the message of the gospel is simply this, that no matter who you are, and no matter what you have done, or how many times you have done it, Christ is able and willing to save. Do I need to illustrate that? There are so many examples of this in the Bible. And from the pages of church history, you think of Manasseh, a notorious idol worshiper. He even caused his own son to pass through the fire as he worshipped his heathen gods, and yet God saved him. You think of the people of Nineveh. That huge city took 3 days to walk around that city, a wicked city full of wickedness. And Jonah was sent there and he called the people to repent, and they did repent, and God saved them. Think of the apostle Paul, or Saul as he was known before his conversion. The Bible says he went about he went about breathing threatenings and slaughter against the church of Christ. That's how opposed he was to the gospel. He stood there looking after the baggage as the people stoned Stephen to death. And later he went all the way to Damascus with arms, with letters from the Sanhedrin.
And his purpose was to go there and to root out the Christians there and bring them back, men, women, and children, to Jerusalem for trial and to imprison them.
And the Lord Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and confronted him with his sin. And in an instant, Saul was changed. You think of Augustine, who was wholly devoted before his conversion to Christianity, was wholly devoted to worldliness and immorality. But the Lord, through a remarkable series of providences, caused him to take up an open Bible and read there Romans chapter 12. And under the reading of that passage, Augustine was converted to God and became a great theologian. Or you think of John Newton, that wicked sea captain, the wicked captain of a slave ship. Yet he also was converted and went on to become a great preacher and great hymn writer. And we could go on and on. And the point is abundantly clear. I trust it doesn't need any further illustration. There is enough power in the work of Jesus Christ to atone for the sins of every sinner throughout the entire world, no matter how wicked they may be. And that is the truth that is being expressed here. And what a comforting truth it is. Do you believe it this afternoon, congregation? Well, I know it's not easy to believe this. There's always a part of us, isn't there, deep down inside, that says, I can't believe this. I am too sinful. And God is too holy. And what the pastor is saying now is just too simple. I have a hard time believing this, and yet it is true. And it takes faith to believe it. No matter who you are, no matter what you have done, Christ is able and willing to save, to forgive, and to heal. Now you say, why is that the case? On what grounds may I believe that Christ's sacrifice is able to atone for all of my sins? That brings us to our second point, the explanation for this value. Christ's sacrifice, we have seen, is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. Now, how can that be? How do we explain the fact that his one sacrifice is able to pay for the sins of the entire world? And that question is answered in Article 4. There we confess these words, that the death of Christ derives its infinite value and dignity from these considerations. Because the person who submitted to it was not only really man and perfectly holy, but also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit, which qualifications were necessary to constitute him a Savior for us. And because it was attended with a sense of the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin. If you look at this article carefully, you will notice here three reasons why the death of Christ is sufficient to atone for the sins of the entire world. And the first is this, that Christ was a real man and perfectly holy. He was a real man. In the early church, they had some difficulties with this concept, and they believed that Christ was kind of a man. He seemed to be a man, but he really wasn't a real man, and that is not true. The Lord Jesus is a real man. He has real flesh and blood, just like you and me. And that is vitally important that we see that, because as we saw last week, it was a real man who sinned. And God is not going to punish anyone other than a real man for his sin. He's not going to punish an angel. He's not going to punish an animal. He's going to punish man himself. If man sinned, man must pay the penalty. And so Jesus became a real man. But he was also, it says here, perfectly holy. Perfectly holy. Not partly holy, not almost holy, but perfectly holy. He was completely without sin. And that is also very important. Why? Because God is a holy God.
And as a holy God, God demands absolute perfection also when it comes to sacrifices for sin.
Children, that's why in the Old Testament, the Lord commanded the people to sacrifice only lambs, for example, at the Passover, only lambs without blemish. They had to be perfect in every way. Why? Because God is perfect. And He demands perfection. And in order for His sacrifice to be satisfactory in the eyes of God, Christ Himself had to be absolutely perfect, absolutely holy. And He was. He was a real man, and yet perfectly holy. But the second reason why Christ is able to expiate the sins of the whole world is because Christ is the only begotten Son of God. By means of that phrase, our fathers here are reminding us that although Christ was fully human, yet He was also fully divine. He was and is the only begotten Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity incarnate. In fact, it is that truth that receives the emphasis in this article. You notice the wording here. Christ was not only really man and perfectly holy, but also, and the implication is especially, the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now that is also very important. Why did Christ have to be God? Well, He had to be God because only God could sustain the wrath of God against sin. No mere human being could do that. If you or I had to sustain the burden of God's wrath against sin, we would be crushed in a moment, let alone if we had to sustain the burden of God's wrath against the sins of the entire world. Only God can do that. So Christ had to be God. Secondly, and that's related to what I just said, Christ had to be God in order to give His sacrifice infinite value and sufficiency. No human being could do that either. It is theoretically, though practically possible, though not practically, it is theoretically, though not practically possible for one man to atone for his own sins. That's possible. That's theoretically possible. It's not practically possible, but it's theoretically possible. But it is absolutely impossible for one man to atone for the sins of others, let alone the entire world. Only God can do that. And therefore Christ had to be God. But thirdly, it says here that Christ's death was attended with a sense of the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin. And that does not mean, congregation, that the wrath and curse of God was poured out on Him, or even that He bore the wrath and the curse of God alone. The emphasis here is on this word, with a sense, with a sense. One writer puts it like this. He said, Christ could and did sense consciously all that was implied in the wrath and curse of God more than any other man, because He was the perfectly holy and sinless Son of God in the flesh. In other words, the fact that Christ was a real man means that He really experienced in His actual flesh and blood the curse and the pain of the wrath of God against Him. But the fact that He was God also means that He experienced that wrath in all of its fullness. I came across this quote. It says, how deeply a perfectly holy man, in whom there is no reason for death, and who on the contrary stands in perfect harmony with the living God, can sense, consciously taste that wrath and curse of God in death, and more specifically, the accursed death of the cross, we can never imagine. But Christ tasted it. And because of the perfect union between the divine and human natures of Christ, He was able perfectly to apprehend all the terror, all the fury, all the infinite death of the fierce wrath of God against the sins of all of His own.
what we could never do in an eternity in hell, that He did. When as the Son of God in human nature, He tasted absolutely all that is expressed in the words to be forsaken of God in a moment of time. And therefore He could and did say in truth, "It is finished." And that is why, beloved, that is why the death of Christ is of infinite worth and infinite value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world, because He was a real man and perfectly holy, because He was the only begotten Son of God and therefore fully divine, and because it was attended with a sense of the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sin. And because that is true, we need not fear nor doubt. His sacrifice is able to atone for your sins and my sins and the sins of every single person throughout the world. He did everything necessary. He met all the requirements. He fulfilled all the conditions, and He did it absolutely perfectly. So perfectly that we need not look, nor can we find any other Savior than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And now He offers Himself and all of His benefits to sinners everywhere, also to us. Have we trusted in Him? Is He the only foundation of our salvation? Well, if that is so, beloved, then you need to stop trusting in other things. You need to stop trusting in your good works, in your spiritual experiences, even in your religion. None of those things can satisfy anything of the wrath of God against sin, nor can they count at all towards our salvation before God. Paul says that all of these things in Philippians 3, he says all of these things are counted as dung before the sight of God. Our only hope must be in Christ and Christ alone. The hymn writer put it like this: "My hope," he says, "is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." Is that also your song? Oh, may God grant that it may be so for each and every one of us, that we may stand on the rock of Christ and live for Him, to His glory, now and to eternity. Amen. Depart in peace and receive the blessing of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.